It is good to be with you back at my home church in South Africa. This is the first time that coming down here that I then left and went someplace else in Africa. I went to Zambia during the course of the week. And just so you know, from the Zambians' perspective, you all live in the garden spot of Africa. So I heard a lot of people going, oh, you get to go back to South Africa. It's so cool down there. And you know, there's always, the grass is always greener, they say, on the other side of the fence. And so wherever you are, there's always some place you'd like to go. It is sort of human nature in that way, I'm afraid. But I do covet your prayers. I'm only halfway through this trip. It's 20 days overseas. I'm not the world's best traveler, so it's a bit of a challenge. There's no two ways about it. I don't know who's in charge of my schedule. Well, I do. It's me. But that person should be flogged because I'm keeping the toughest thing I'm going to be doing for the last night that I'm on the road. I fly back the next day. So June 4th, I have a debate on indulgences in Belfast, Northern Ireland. Now, some of you might be old enough to go, you're going to have a Roman Catholic Protestant debate in Belfast, Northern Ireland? Yeah, it's not the 1970s anymore, or even the 1980s. We can do that with some measure of safety now. The controversies are not nearly what they were in Northern Ireland. Of course, you may be aware of the fact that, sadly, Ireland as a whole, just over the weekend, voted to repeal the prohibition of abortion in Ireland, and it's a sad reality that took place there, and it was an overwhelming vote. It wasn't even close, sadly. So that says much about the world in which we live today. But I will be doing that debate with a very sharp Roman Catholic apologist on the evening of June 4th. So you're prayers would be appreciated. I still have many, many hours to spend in a sealed tube with hundreds of other people sharing our wonderful diseases with one another. And prayers for my immune system and the trip as it goes on. Much more speaking to be doing as well during that time. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. If you recall, the last time that I was here, I believe it was on a Sunday evening, we spoke on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And we had a wonderful time together. If you weren't here, that's okay. If you were, you may recall that we spent a fair amount of time looking very, very carefully at the Lord's Supper and how it is that very often we partake of the Lord's Supper rather perfunctorily. Maybe not really thinking too much about what it means and what it should mean to us, and we hopefully learned some things from Scripture at that time. But I want you to think back the last time you partook of the Lord's Supper, especially if you're a Christian who's been a believer as long as I have. There are many, many hundreds of times when I have partaken of the Lord's Supper in my life. And especially as an adult, I've been in the same church for almost 30 years now. My fellow elder's been there about 45 years as the pastor, so that's a real blessing. But we have a very strong focus upon the solemnity of the Lord's Supper, and so I can think back and, you know, pretty much most of our Lord's Suppers are like our other Lord's Suppers, and that's a good thing. There's a consistency there. I remember the first time that I was the one that officiated in the Lord's Supper. That was a very nervous time for me. That was quite the challenge to do that. But as I think about it, generally, as you are partaking, you're focused very much upon your own experience. You are thinking about redemption. You're doing the self-examination, even though really the focus of the supper is a remembrance of Christ. We don't have a reminder of sin as you had in the old sacrifices. You have a reminder of a Savior. And so you're thinking very much along the lines of his redemptive work, the great condescension that was his self-giving. And yes, you cannot help but think of even though, especially if you've been a believer a number of years, you you know so well what your duties should be before God, and yet you've left many duties undone, and so there is repentance, and then there is rejoicing in the provision that is provided in Christ. And a lot of it is very much focused upon your own experience of the gospel and the application of the gospel, and that's appropriate. That's not wrong. But at the same time, we don't do the Lord's Supper by ourselves out in the woods. The Lord's Supper is a community encounter. It is given to the church. It is one of the ordinances of the church. And so you do it in the body. And so while we're not having conversations and things like that in the body with one another, we are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you think about it, there is a tremendous encouragement in the reality that you have brothers and sisters around you who, by partaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, are making the same profession you are. Because, as I pointed out a year or so ago, whenever it was, we are actively involved in the supper. As often as you do this, we do it in remembrance of Christ, but we also proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are making proclamation. We are stating our faith. When you take that bread, when you drink that cup, you are saying, I believe that Jesus Christ was truly man. I believe that he truly came. He truly gave his body. There was that physical body that was there represented in these physical elements. And he truly gave himself voluntarily in my behalf. And I believe that his giving of himself is the basis upon which I have peace with God. And so you are saying that, and everyone around you is saying that as well. There is a communal testimony that is taking place when you partake of the supper. And my faith is encouraged, especially when I look around and I see people who've been there decade in and decade out. I know all the grace that has had to be extended to me during that time period for me to still be making profession of faith, for me to still be there. And so I know that there's further examples, every single one of those individuals in that fellowship that have been there decade in and decade out. There is an example of the continuation of God's grace, and that's very encouraging to me. If he's upheld them, and he's upheld me, then he's fulfilling his promises, and here we are together. Now, in that place, our focus is totally upon Christ. Our focus is not upon my history, my politics, anything about me. The focus is completely upon Christ. And here we are as a diverse group coming together, and our focus is one. Our focus is upon Christ. We don't bring anything in there. We know, for example, if there was a sin in the congregation, if two brothers had just had fisticuffs outside, I would imagine that the elders would take those individuals aside, were the matter made known to them anyways, and would seek not only bring reconciliation and forgiveness, but if that couldn't be done in the brief time period before the service, would probably say, you need to not partake because you have a division in the body. You can't bring those divisions into the place of the supper. You need to have these things dealt with. And so there is warnings about the solemnity with which we should partake, because it bears upon the unity of the body of Christ that is being represented. We partake of one bread. We partake of one cup. There is not one cup for one political group, one cup for one economic group, one cup for one ethnic group. There is one bread, one cup, because it represents one Christ that brings us all together. And so there's almost no more beautiful picture of the union and the harmony that is ours in Christ than is found in the Lord's Supper, because we don't have a supper for one group of people and a supper for another group of people. There's one table. And remember what happened, not specifically in the Lord's Supper, this was just in table fellowship in general, but when Paul saw where this was leading, when Peter withdrew table fellowship from the Gentiles, when the Jews came in Galatians chapter 2, Paul stood up quickly and condemned one of the chief apostles in front of everybody because he saw he was not walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel. And so that gospel means the ground is even at the foot of the cross. And when we partake as fellow believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, indebted to the gospel of God for the access that we have to God, and that wipes out any kind of arrogance or any kind of claim that any one group, I mean, the issue in the early church was primarily, at first, Jews and Gentiles. And so remember what happened in Acts chapter 15. The church gets together, and there were certain people that said, you need to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, because that's the old covenant, and now this is the new covenant, but you have to go through the old covenant to get to the new covenant. And so you have to be circumcised, you have to become a Jewish proselyte, and then you become a Christian. And the apostles get together and they say, no, this is not the case at all. You do not have to be circumcised. If you do that, you're going the wrong direction, the opposite direction you should be going. And so the unity of the body, the one body, one basis and access of faith, one access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, one cross, one redemption, one gospel, one Spirit indwelling all believers, there can be no division, because to divide the body that way is to, in essence, say that there are different Christs, different spirits, different gospels, and that is not the case at all in the body. And so when we think about the Lord's Supper, that gives us a good transition to consider what we have in Colossians chapter 3. And normally, I have preached many, many times on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I think I may have here at some point in the past. I don't remember. It's one of those, when you're a traveling minister, you have certain traveling sermons. And since I love Colossians 3, 1 through 4 so much, I'm going to skip it today, because if I don't, I will end up preaching only that and not getting to what I'm supposed to say, which comes elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3. But after that summary statement that you've died and your life has been hidden with Christ and God, and your life is in the heavenly places, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And yet you and I both know that we live our lives here upon this earth. There is still that fallen experience that is ours. And so we can't just consider the heavenly realities. We need to see how they have application here upon earth during our regular daily life. And so beginning in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body to be dead in regards to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And so Paul brings the lofty, beautiful language of the first four verses. Your life is hidden with Christ and God in the heavenly places, but we still live here upon this earth. And therefore, there needs to be a result. If you rejoice in the fact that you have died and your life has been hidden together with Christ in God, therefore, recognize that you need to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In other words, there needs to be a process of sanctification going on that represents the reality that we recognize who we are in Christ. A person who names the name of Christ but has no concern whatsoever about Christ's demands upon their life, no concerns whatsoever about reflecting Christ to others, is a person who in all probability is only mouthing words and does not know the real meaning behind those particular words. So in other words, a person who is in Christ is not going to rejoice in immorality or impurity or passion or evil desires. These things are going to be reprehensible to us. Even when they are part of our experience, there is going to be repentance, there is going to be sorrow over how often we are constantly coming to the Lord with the same sins and the same failures. This kind of attitude should be normal for the Christian, not just the once-in-a-while experience. And certainly there should be no place in our lives for a love of any of these things. We are to consider the members of our earthly body dead to these things. For it is because of these things, verse 6, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, in Ephesians, Paul goes on to say, amongst which we all used to have our conversation. We all used to live in these things. Just as he says here, in them you also once walked. We were once counted amongst the sons of disobedience. We looked like them. We loved the same things that they loved. We engaged in these types of activities. As he says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And so it was a part of our life. Many of us can remember back to that experience where we were dead to spiritual things and engaging in self-satisfaction and being selfish and hateful toward God's law and abusing others and using them just simply to get your own pleasure was just simply what life was all about. Many have experienced that kind of life. We can remember what that was like, but that is supposed to be behind us because that's the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but there's been a change. The radical change of the gospel. You see, that's why those bumper stickers or signs, you know, try Jesus, try Christianity. This is not a try something and see how it fits you. The gospel's never going to fit an unregenerate man. An individual who remains in the sin, an individual who has not experienced that spiritual rebirth, who still loves and longs for the things of the flesh, will find the gospel to be a chafing thing, an uncomfortable thing, and will not long put up with being limited to what the gospel would limit them to. So very practically, Paul says, but now you also put them all aside. And then he gives us specific ideas in case we don't know. You're supposed to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Boy, we could stop there and spend a lot of time unpacking each of those terms and how it's so easy, as James tells us so clearly, the man that can control his tongue is a perfect man. And there aren't very many of them. It is so easy for us, especially in the expression of our thoughts and what fills our hearts by what our mouth says, to be tripped up. The tongue truly does represent what is in the very inner essence of our being. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, such a common thing these days, and abuse of speech from your mouth, you're to put them all aside. Your members are to be dead to the desires, your tongue to be dead to all the ways that we abuse that wonderful gift of speech that has been given to us. And we are not to lie to one another. The Christian people are to be a people marked by honesty in their dealing with one another. If there's anyone you should be able to trust, it should be a fellow member of the church. And yet we know so often that is not the case in the world. There would be so many who we used to have, I don't think anyone has them anymore. We used to have something called the Yellow Pages. I don't know if you ever had the Yellow Pages and the White Pages. I'm seeing some heads going like that. Man, did the computer kill that industry? I'm sure the trees are happy about that, but there's a whole area that died real fast. But there used to be the Christian Yellow Pages. And so they put together the Christian Yellow Pages, and Christian companies would advertise. And you know, it's sort of a nice idea, but sadly, a frequent experience was that you would trust a quote-unquote Christian company to do something, and, well, they didn't get the job done. And then they didn't really want to make it right because, well, you know, we're Christians, you know. And you would think that a Christian company would be the company that would do the best job. And if they did something wrong, they'd be the first ones to make it right. But it isn't always the way that it is. There's supposed to be honesty in our dealings with one another, especially within the fellowship of the church itself. Do not lie to one another. Why? Well, lying can sometimes give you an advantage. Lying can sometimes get you things. Believe it or not, I know this is astounding. Maybe it doesn't happen here. But especially in the political realm, lying can be very prevalent. I know you've never thought of a politician lying to you. I realize that probably doesn't happen here. But it happens in the United States. They'll actually lie just to get your votes. And then when they get in office, they sort of forgot what they said. So why is it that we shouldn't lie to one another in the church? Because you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, with its traditional ways of behaving. We've laid that aside. There is a break with the past, and maybe you are accustomed to living in some way, and maybe it's hard for you to break out of those things, but you've laid that aside. You laid aside the old self. You laid aside, literally, you laid aside the old man. And now you recognize that that old man's practices and ways of life were wrong. They were incorrect. They were displeasing before God, and they should now be displeasing to you. If your heart and mind loves Christ, you do not want to add to the sin burden that he bore in your behalf. And yet that's exactly what we do every time we sin. And so we should lay these things aside. And it's not that we just laid that aside. It's not like the religions of men where you just reform yourself. Just do better. Something has changed. What has changed? You have put on, verse 10, you have put on the new. And you can sort of go back to verse 9 and borrow the new man or the new self. You have put on the new man, the new self. And what's happening with that new man? Is it just a new creation, and now you've got to sort of keep your nose clean, and you've got to strive real hard, but you're sort of left to your own devices? No, it is a new man that is being renewed. Well, why would a new man need to be renewed? Well, because we live in this world. And when you think of all of the time that the world has had just since the last Lord's Day to conform you to its image, to make you think its thoughts, to consider its ways, to maybe entice you to its ways of thinking. There is a process that needs to be going on every day of renewal. The new needs to be renewed all the time because of the nature of life in this fallen world. And so this new man, this new self, is being renewed to what? To a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so we are experiencing the spiritual reality of God's power in our life, the ministry of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And we are receiving a true knowledge of God's purposes, of who He is, what He has done, of who we are, and what our calling is in this world. It's not something where we're just guessing. The Gnostic religions, and this is probably one of those places where there is an anti-Gnostic polemic, an argument in the book of Colossians all through it. The Gnostic religions promised you if you went through certain religious activities, went through certain religious ceremonies, you would get gnosis, knowledge. And that knowledge would allow you eventually to free yourself from this physical body, and your true spiritual self would go back and be absorbed back into the one true good. It was a form of pantheism. And we know that the early forms of Gnosticism were coming from the east, and Colossae is to the east of Ephesus, up the Lycus River Valley. And so it seems that there had been some, maybe it might have just been one teacher, might have been a group, we don't know, that had come into Colossae. And so throughout the book, there is this anti-Gnostic polemic. And so what Paul is saying is, you don't get true knowledge from going through all these religious ceremonies and secret ceremonies and learning signs and handshakes and words and stories and all the rest of that stuff. Instead, it's God who is engaged in sanctifying you, in renewing you, and you have a particular goal. The goal is to be like Christ, the one who made you. And he provides you that true knowledge, but it is provided not through religious ceremonies, but through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God within you. And so when you think about those Gnostic religions, and we know more about them later on because, you know, it was fairly new at this particular point in time. But later on, more writing is done about them and things like that. And they were very particular religions. You would have all of the divisions of mankind would be reflected within the Gnostic religions. And so, you know, the rich and the powerful, those who were free, those who were not slaves, they would get to go to one temple, but the people of the lower classes, they didn't have as much money, or they were slaves, or whatever else it might be. They would go to different temples, and they'd have different rituals. It was all stratified and divided. None of that in the Christian faith. And it makes perfect sense why. Because if the goal of the work of the Spirit is to conform everyone, no matter what your politics, your riches, your history, your ethnicity, anything, if the goal of the Spirit of God is to form you in the image of Christ, then you can't have divisions amongst people as to the mechanism by which that's going to happen. There's one cross, one Messiah, one goal. And so you may start at different places. When you first come to know Christ, you may be a very religious and moral person. You may have had the benefit of being raised with a strong sense of morality and ethics. Of course, the great danger for you is you may be very satisfied with your own self-righteousness. Or you may have come out of a horrific pagan situation, you were abused and sexual sin or maybe drug usage or whatever it might be, because that term, there's a term in the New Testament, pharmakia. So it's not a new thing to alter the mind through magic or through the utilization of potions or i.e. drugs as are used so prominently in our culture these days. You may be coming from a real difficult place. And so the path of your sanctification may start at different places, but the end goal of every path of sanctification goes closer and closer and closer and gets closer and closer together, because there's only one goal, to be like Christ, to be like Him. One gospel, one goal. We may start at different places. We're all heading toward the same place. So against the Gnostics, you have this unified Christian church where there are no divisions, where there is no distinction. And this process of renewal, we're told in verse 11, is a renewal in which there is no distinction. And literally, it doesn't necessarily use that terminology. It says there is no one Greek or Jew. So it's sort of a way of stating, you don't look at somebody in the church and say, ah, that's the Jewish person, that's the Greek person, that's the slave, that's the free man. There is no distinction in how this renewal, this being made new, takes place. Everyone experiences it in the same way. And because of the radical nature of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the fact this gospel is for all the world, and because you have peace with God, because you've experienced the results of His sacrifice, you've been united with Him, all people, no matter what their background, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, are united with Christ in His death. This is the great equalizer. It is the great destroyer of the divisions that man's sin introduce into the human experience. And so He says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. That was, of course, you know, He starts there because He comes from Judaism. And He has experienced this, and He's still experiencing it. He's going to experience it until His dying day. And one of the biggest battles He had was to keep the church unified. One of the biggest battles He had was His own people attacking Him and seeking to see Him killed. And so He knew very well the deep-seated division that existed between Greek and Jew, between Jew and Gentile. This was the fundamental division of the world that He was raised with. And so He starts by saying, there is no distinction. The work of the Spirit of God in one of the Jewish apostles of Jesus had the same goal, the same basis, the same method, the same spirit, as in any new convert to the Christian faith who is a Greek or any kind of Gentile at all. There is no distinction. There is no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. Hence, the entire emphasis of the Judaizers within the church is destroyed. You can be one of the offspring of Abraham or even a convert to that. That doesn't give you a better situation before God. That doesn't give you a different path. The renewing work of the Holy Spirit of God, the application of the gospel, no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, there was an ethnic element to the Greek and Jew distinction from the Jewish perspective, but it was a deeply, deeply Jewish, deeply, deeply religious painting to that, color to that. It wasn't just an ethnicity, because you could have converts from any ethnicity to Judaism. It was primarily religious in that context. But then when you get to barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, the barbarian and Scythian, those are ethnic groups. Now, the you might be going, well, could we get a better translation of barbarian? Well, here's the Greek term, barbaros. We're not actually translating it. We're transliterating it. We're not really rendering it into the English language. It's the same term. And it was used of the people at the fringes of the Roman Empire, those tribes outside of the control of Rome, mainly, that had languages that no one could understand. They had a barbaric tongue. They were not the civilized people. They didn't speak Greek or Latin. And so they were the barbarians, and they eventually would be the ones that would crush the Roman Empire as it collapsed from inside. The Visigoths and people like that, who eventually sacked Rome in 453, as I recall off the top of my head. But they were looked down upon, but they were ethnic groups, and they didn't have the civilized level that the Roman had or the Greek had. But the Scythians, they came out of the Russian steppe into the area that would be modern-day Ukraine and places like that. They were they could be a warlike people. And this is an ethnic group. And Paul is saying, when we are in the church, when we are looking at each other as believers, there is no distinction in how the Spirit of God works, no matter what your heritage was, what your grandparents or great-grandparents did, where they came from, whether they're warlike, peaceful, what language they spoke, what color their skin is, none of that stuff matters. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, and then we get to the political reality, slave and freeman. Slave and freeman. Now, in Greece, in Greek culture, and in Roman culture, so going back 500-600 years before Christ, and then going to be continuing on until the Western Empire falls in the 5th century, slavery was absolutely definitional of both Greek and Roman cultures. Now, Rome, because it lasted much longer, it inherited a whole mess of stuff from Greek culture. You may know that, for example, the Roman gods were just the Greek gods renamed. Jupiter, Zeus, you know, that type of thing. And so the Romans were good at copying things, and so they did sort of imbibe Greek slave culture. But over time, especially because many of the slaves of influential Romans came to wield a fair amount of power. Now, they never had independent legal status before the law. Their status was always dependent upon their owner, even when they were powerful and in some cases rather wealthy. It was a status issue. It was in both Greece and Rome, many of the slaves were brought into the culture through war. And so you would go, you know, Rome is marching all across the Mediterranean basin, and they are conquering everybody that they eventually encounter. And they would very frequently, when they would defeat an army in battle, there's some good strong men here. We'll send them back to work on our farms. And so they become slaves. And they are brought back in, and if they're not used in that way, they'll be sold to others. And so very frequently, that was the way that you entered into that status. Sometimes you entered into slavery simply by the fact that you made bad business decisions and you had to literally sell yourself and your family into slavery to the person to whom you owed money. Once you entered into that status, you no longer really had any status at all before the law. You were now the property of that individual, And Greece is, even at its height, we could not identify the laws that they had as having a whole lot of humanity when it came to the issue of the slaves. The Romans, like I said, they lasted a lot longer, and so there was some advancement in some ways. But in general, both the Greeks and the Romans assumed the absolute necessity, economically, militarily, culturally, of slavery. And so there were many slaves in the Greek and Roman experience. And so what we see reflected in Colossians chapter 3 was the reality of the church. The reality of the church in the first century. Let's think about what it would be like in the church at Colossae, in the church at Rome, when the body gathered together, let's say for the Lord's Supper. Who is gathered around that table? Well, first and foremost, especially when the Apostle Paul is emphasizing these things, there's one table. You don't have the nice table over there, and then the medium table over here, and the not-so-fancy table over there. There's one table. There is one bread. There is one cup. There is one body that is meeting. But think about who's there. There's this little book in the New Testament called Philemon. It's a real short little book, so it gets ignored a lot. But if you've read it, it's a letter of Paul on behalf of an escaped slave named Onesimus who has a slave owner who is a Christian. Now, probably what that means is that at some point, now, it could be possible that Onesimus was converted after he ran away and all the rest of the stuff. It's possible. But the reality is, at some point, these two may well have been in the same fellowship, in the same church, at the same table as owner and slave. Because the term comes up over and over again in Paul's writings. He says to those who own slaves that you are to treat them respectfully. But he doesn't say, you got to get rid of them. And to the slaves, he says, if you can get your freedom, do it. If you can get your freedom, do it. But the reality is, they were both at the same table. And there were people who were rich, who were accustomed to only being around the same class. And then there were people who were freemen, because it says slaves and freemen. So there were freemen. Some of them had been freed slaves. There was a process. It was not an easy process or a cheap process, but you could purchase your freedom. And you've got the issues of people who were citizens and who were not. And then you'd also have all the ethnic issues. Oh my. Because you see, the Romans had come along, and you may have lived in a place, let's say, somewhere in Asia Minor, where your tribe had been at war with another tribe for a long, long time. I mean, as far back as you could think, and far back in the lore of your people, those people had been the bad people, and you guys had been warring with one another, and now the Romans came along, and they don't care about either one of you. And neither one of your little tribes can do anything about the Roman legions, okay? Their armor and their tactics and their numbers and their weapons, it's beyond you, and so you've been conquered. And in the process, what used to be warring tribes, the Romans say, cut it out. And they may even just get you out of there and put you someplace else. But the reality is, you might be sitting down at the table, the Lord's table, and across from you is someone who is a part ethnically of a group that is your sworn enemy. Your sworn enemy. And all you've ever known in your life has been hatred for that group. Now, the sad reality is, he probably looks just like you. There probably isn't a whit of difference between the two of you as far as genetics or anything like that goes, but oh, our history. It's sort of like, sadly, we look at the Middle East today and we send people over there and expect them in a week to solve divisions that go back for 1,000, 2,000 years. not realizing how deeply embedded these things are? Is this pie in the sky? Is this just what we'd like it to be, but it really isn't that way? Because he's literally saying, I don't care who's sitting down at the table across from you. There is no distinction in the work of the Spirit of God. And so it doesn't matter the ethnic issues. It doesn't matter the political issues, the historical issues. That guy across from you, his grandfather may have killed your grandfather. That's in the past. If you want your past sins, that handwriting of ordinances which was against you back in Colossians chapter 2, if you rejoice in the message of Colossians chapter 2, that all that recording of your sin was nailed to the cross, taken away so you have peace with God, guess what? That means that other guy's sins are just as forgiven as yours are. And if you both stand before your Savior, totally dependent upon his mercy and grace and his work, then what his grandpappy did and your grandpappy did does not matter anymore. You're standing before God, and then you're standing in the presence of this other person as a brother or sister in Christ. Cannot look backwards upon all those things, or there would be constant division in the church. What is the answer that Paul gives? When he lists all these things off, when he says there is no Greek and Jew, there is no circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Oh, come on, they're just words, aren't they? Not if they're the words of Colossians 1, 2, and 3. How did Colossians start out? Colossians 1, Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. Heaven and earth, visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, or authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things sunesteken. They hold together. He is the creator of all things, and since he's the head of all principality and powers, he has reconciled all things to the Father through his work. And that means in his body, he has accomplished reconciliation at the cross. And we are called to live in light of that. And so you see the reason that we are supposed to forgive one another, that goes on in the rest of the context I can't get to right now, the reason that we are to forgive one another, the reason that we are to, it doesn't matter if you're sitting there and that you were trained your entire life to hate that person, you cannot any longer do that because you look at them and instead of seeing a person you once hated, you see your Savior. You see the same Spirit that is renewing you. The theological foundation of that union that we have as Christians is found in the one work of Jesus Christ, who is all and he is in all. You can't mistreat that other Christian because in them dwells the very same Spirit of God by whom the Father and Son make their presence available in your life as well. There's a theological foundation for why we have oneness in Christ. And when we understand the gospel, then we can understand what that foundation is. And my friends, we need to think this through for many reasons, for all sorts of reasons. There should be absolute transparency between brothers and sisters in the Lord. I get to travel all over the world. And I get to meet with believers in New Zealand and Australia. I mentioned I'm going to Samara, Russia. Thank you for the recommendation on the electrical-powered socks. I'll keep that in mind because it's going to be very, very cold in January. But I've been in Ukraine, Kiev. Like I said, I'm going to Northern Ireland and going back to my homeland in Glasgow, Scotland in just a few days. I'm buying a new kilt. Don't tell my wife. And all of these things. But I can come down here. And I can walk into this church, and when I call Antioch my home church in South Africa, I really mean it. I mean, when we speak about the faith, I was in a church in the East Rand yesterday. It was a Pentecostal church, and you know, we were singing beautifully, but we weren't moving like they were. And you know what? When I opened the Word of God, they were just as focused as to what I was saying as you're focused to me right now. And they loved what I had to say about who Jesus was, and they wanted to learn more. And they accepted me, even though I didn't look like many of them. because of the unity that we had in Christ. My friends, there's stuff happening in this world. I'm glad God's upon his throne. I'm glad the Lord Jesus is going to return. But man, I'm saying a lot anymore. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. There's stuff happening in my own country where there are people, I mean, we're one or two elections away from socialism and moving toward a totalitarian government. We really are. It's shocking. You might say, United States? Yes, United States. In the state of California, they're about to pass and sign into law a bill, and they're all saying, no, it won't do that. And we're all saying, oh, obviously, yes, it will. You've fooled us enough times. That could literally make it illegal to say anything negative about homosexuality and even to publish books from a Christian perspective on that subject. It could lead to the banning of the Bible in that state. And you say, that can't happen in America. Yes, it can. You better believe it can. Don't fool yourself. And what we need as the body of Christ is to be unified in our understanding of who we are in Christ, who Christ is, what the gospel is, and how we are related to one another, and that bond of unity that is ours, because we are going to need one another. Because the world doesn't care what your background is. The world doesn't care what you have or have not gone through. If you stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to be persecuted, and we're going to need one another in that situation. And so it may have been times in the past when we could sort of just read through these sections and say, oh, that's nice, that's wonderful, that's great. But the reality is now we need to understand what the apostle was saying. When he says there is no distinction, then it is dangerous when we start coming along and inserting distinctions, no matter what we base them upon, no matter what we base them upon. And so he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's your standard. There's the positive exhortation. We could spend forever looking at each one of those terms and how we can make application. But positively, these are the things that we do. We forgive one another. We have that standard. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. How can I love someone who is from an ethnic background that I've been raised to hate? To recognize I've put off the old man, and that hatred was a part of the old man. It's been crucified, it's been nailed to the cross, and if I climb up on the cross to drag it down, to reintroduce it, it's not just that that's going to come down with it, but all the other things accusing me. We have to remember, our foundation is found solely in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, it sounds like you're saying that we can't rejoice in things from our background. I mean, you just said you're going to get a new kilt. How come you get to have a kilt? Anything from our ethnic background, religious background, historical background, whatever it might be, anything that is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report. Remember Philippians? Whatever is that comes from the grace of God and the Spirit of God. And so anything that is beautiful and God-born out of our cultures and our histories, bring it along and let's all rejoice in it. But all that sin, all that evil, all that God-dishonoring history that every one of us, if we look back in our people's past, has, it has to be kept out. Or it will bring division. And it is kept out because our focus is on Christ, and the cross has dealt with all of that. He has brought reconciliation of all things. It's only found in him. It's never going to be found in man's political theories. It's never going to be found in the traditions of men. The key to true peace in this world is found in bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Not because he just comes with a sword and forces everybody to do it, but because of who he is and what he did. That's what the gospel is all about, and that's why we are so focused on the proclamation of that gospel. That is what gives us unity in him. Let's pray together. Our great God and Savior, we do thank you for your word that reveals to us the awesome power and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to understand what your word says. Christ is all and in all. We often drag things in. We bring things in that disrupt that beautiful truth. Forgive us. Give us direction. Let us put on that perfect bond of unity that is love for one another. We can't do it without your Spirit. But Lord, we pray this day that by your Spirit, you will convict our hearts by your truth, by your word. And Lord, that we would seek to be ever better servants of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray.